I was here a year ago. As a matter of fact, I was here for 4 weeks a year ago. During that 4 weeks, I spoke on one subject. I wonder if there's anybody in this place who can remember what the subject was. Dun, 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 dun. Good for you. Good, good. We looked at a lot of dimensions about the goodness of God. Well, I'm going to go home and tell everybody I know that this church is very unusual. They actually can remember for a year. That's very impressive. But I have a subject on my heart today, and in a way, it carries over to next week too. I want to talk about worship today, and I want to talk about weakness next Sunday. They go together. They work together. In some ways, I should do this in reverse order, but I'm not going to. I want us to think about worship today, and I'll tell you, I hope it becomes obvious why this is so important to me in just a minute, but I want to begin by reading a few verses in Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 22 says, let me just give you a little bit of word of context. Paul and Silas have gone to the city of Philippi, and first time anybody's come to Europe with the gospel. And Paul is preaching, beginning to be effectively. A woman, a young girl, is demon-possessed. You remember that story? And she says some true things about him. Paul casts the demon out of her. The guys who were profiting off of this girl's fortune-telling got really angry. And so, to make a long story short, Paul and Silas were beat up within an inch of their life, thrown into the prison, the darkest, dankest cell in the whole place, and their backs are bloody, and that's where we pick up this story. So just look at these few verses. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, worshiping. And the other prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a violent earthquake, so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all of the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Now that's extraordinary. Wouldn't you say that's quite a passage? I think that sometimes it's very easy to romanticize almost anything. But I want you to know that if Paul and Silas worshipped at midnight in blackness, in that cell, in that place, Christianity can't lose. Think about it. And if life looks pretty bleak to you right now, The problem is not God's. Now, having said that, I just want to tell you that lately there have been some streams of thought that have made me ponder the theme of worship a lot. So let me just mention three streams of thought. One is that I was given the assignment to do some preaching from the book of Numbers. And not everybody wants to hear from the book of Numbers. When was the last time you had devotions in the book of Numbers? It's a good question. So for several months, I studied the book of Numbers, and it's very interesting. You know, I better not take too much time to make this point. Let me just tell you this. Numbers is, of course, the book of human failure. But the way it all comes about starts at Mount Sinai, a year and a half after they get there, and the Jews get there, and they get the law, and they build the tabernacle, and they get the priests all dressed up. Okay, then it's about time to move to the Promised Land. And so the first 10 chapters are all about preparation for the march into the Promised Land. It shouldn't take very long at all. They'll be there in less than a week. But during those first 10 chapters, every chapter ends, or somewhere in it, the words are that they did everything that God told them to do. Now, what I just said is that when they were preparing for march, they did everything right. Chapter 10, I think, verse 33, it says, okay, let's go, we're off. A blessing is given there on the march. And the next verses say they started to complain. Don't you get a kick out of that? As long as we're just talking about life, we're really good at it. But when we get into the hardness of life, from that point on, for the next 10 chapters, they can't do anything right. They do everything wrong. They complain about the food, and they complain about the water, and they complain about the giants and the land. And you remember those stories, don't you? Can't do anything right. And then the last thing I just want to say about the book of Numbers is that in chapter 21, in the midst of all their complaining and moaning and groaning, and in the midst of being bit by fiery serpents, God listens to Moses' prayer of intercession, tells him to put up a pole, and on the pole put a fiery serpent, a bronze serpent, almost emblematic of the fiery serpents that he sent to attack and kill these complainers. And he said to them, tell the people, as soon as they look at that bronze serpent, they will live. It's the most amazing passage. But it's so interesting. The more I look at that, the more I find myself saying, hey, wait a minute. Of all the things Jesus could have used to talk about himself and his work and his Father's love, he takes that story in John chapter 3, you probably know, and says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You say, holy cow, what in the world does that story have to say about the love of God? And then you find yourself saying, holy cow, all these guys are running around bitten by serpents. And God says, tell them to stop running, stop complaining, and look at what's on that serpent. And tell them to look so long that they begin to see something other than a serpent. Maybe they will see the face of the Son of God who's coming in another 1,500 years. But ultimately, may they look until they see the love of God and worship him. And the book of Numbers is all about the simple fact that if you turn to idols, if you turn to any kind of idolatry, you'll never make it through the wilderness. Amen? Learn how to worship. Learn how to worship the one true God. The second thing that has been kind of a stream of consciousness the last few months is that since I saw you last, I am a member of the Crimson Zipper Club. Do you want me to show you my zipper here? Let me just undo my shirt. And you'll see the zipper from about here to here. And the last time that I was in your midst, I was a scared puppy. You didn't know that I'm a very good actor, and I didn't want any of you to know that by the time I already knew something was going on. Lord, heal my heart. I'm running out of breath. I don't want to ever see a stare again. Don't let me ever have to go uphill in Wisconsin. Very interesting. But this is really something. November 16th. We had this surgery, and that night when you get up for that first walk, anybody a member of that club here? No members. Good. You get the first walk, and you start to talk to God, and I said, Lord, you know what? You could have healed me anytime you wanted. And I said, time to worship. And so, walking around, I exalt thee. So in the middle of the night, as you're thinking these thoughts and worshiping, I really felt the Lord say, Dick, you know what? Your sick heart was not your biggest problem. That's not your biggest problem. You were scared to death of pain. You were scared to death of physical difficulty. You wouldn't even tell your wife about what was going on inside of you. You were afraid she'd call the doctor. So I want you to know that my promise to you is when you go through the fire, you will not be burned. I'll be there. I'll be there. Your greatest need was to have a new confidence in me that my love for you will not fail and that you'll not have to worry about physical things anymore. You'll trust me. Maybe you won't even worry about dying. Maybe that'll take care of itself and you'll be just fine. And I found myself saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you. And that night was full of worship. In the midst of pain, of course, that still hurt a little bit. And then the third kind of stream of consciousness was my son Rick, his pastor in California, and he had a really tough year. It was a tough year out there in so many ways, and it transferred a little bit to home situations. So Rick would talk on the phone, Dad, I'm really hurting. I don't know what to do. And I began to think about all of the churches, little churches, how easy it is for somebody to go into the ministry and discover it's a lot tougher than I thought. I thought all we do is preach my wonderful sermons and people come by the hundreds and thousands. And it doesn't work that way usually. And you find yourself, Rick found himself having to get alone with the Lord all over again and say, why am I doing this? What is this whole church about? Is this about me? Is this about my reputation? Is this about my income? What is this all about? And it was like the Lord recalled Rick, and he said, I want to be a worshiper, and I want my worship to be my ministry, my reasonable service, this ministry. So I found myself saying, boy, worship is really the most important activity of life. Now, somebody's going to come and say, it's not an activity, it's a relationship, and it is. But for my purposes today, let me use the word activity. Because the reason I use the word activity is I want you to know It's a choice. It's a choice. So today, let me quickly say three important things about life's most important activity, okay? And don't forget them, because I'm going to ask you next year. Three important things about worship. And I honestly pray that maybe these will stay with you, should the Lord choose. The first thing is that your focus determines your reality. Your focus determines your reality. Now, there are lots of people who say, no, that's not true. Reality determines reality. Is that me? Oh. Get out of here. Okay, it'll go away any minute. Oh, don't let me forget my phone. Forgive me, Lord, for doing this. Okay, there must be a lesson in that. But your focus determines your reality. This is what I mean. This is what I mean when I say that. Paul and Silas were in the midst of that jail, and they could have been overwhelmed by the reality against them. That's my brother. I don't know why he's calling me, but his name is Mark. He's really a nice guy. I'm sure you'd like him. Okay, now, your focus determines your reality. This was so unusual, by the way, that it says that everybody in that prison was conscious that something incredibly extraordinary was taking place. If those two men can worship now, I'm going to throw out everything I ever knew about, I thought I knew about what makes people happy or what makes people smile. Listen to this. There was a study done by a woman at Northwestern University. And this woman at Northwestern University did a study of Olympic athletes and Olympic athletes who won medals. Do you want to hear something interesting? She discovered that the people who won the bronze medal were happier than people who won the silver medal. Do you want to know why? Good, I'm glad you asked. Here's why. Because the focus of people who won the bronze medal was, holy cow, I'm almost at the end of this platform here. I just made it by the skin of my teeth. Hallelujah! I got a medal. But those who won the silver medal looked at the guy next to them up on the top and said, oh, I came so close to winning it all. So you look at all the pictures of people on the podium and look at the smile on the face of the guy who won the bronze medal and look at the sadness of the person who won the silver medal. It has nothing to do with objective reality. Your focus determines your reality. There was a guy by the name of John Milton, a famous British poet, who said something absolutely striking. He said this: the mind is its own place and in itself can make a heaven out of hell and a hell out of heaven. Holy cow, the mind is its own place and it can turn a heaven into a hell. To heaven. Want me to prove it again? I've performed a few thousand weddings in my short career, and you should see the life of a bride. Anybody ever been a bride? It's quite an experience, apparently. Before every wedding, I pray with the bride and then go and pray with the groom. I just pray she'll forget everything she was supposed to remember and just enjoy this day and just enjoy the Lord's presence. Some do, some don't. The circumstances are just there, but not everybody is dominated by the circumstances. It's such an amazing. By the way, how are you doing with this great knowledge that your focus determines your reality? It's a huge thing to think about. People in the same place in Wisconsin, one person is saying, "Wow, look at that view." And the person right next to them is saying, "Wow, look at that mosquito." It's so interesting. Somebody said that the average person has 50,000 thoughts about himself every day. And of those thoughts, how many do you think are positive and how many of you think are negative? The answer is the average person has 50,000 thoughts about himself every day and 80% of them are negative. Do you agree? Don't you dare say yes. How would you like to go to a church where pastor 80% of his thoughts were negative? Wouldn't that be awful? It'd be awful. But be careful, because we're susceptible. The Jews of old are walking through this piece of real estate to get to a promised land, and they're overcome by spiders, mice, and wind, and dust. And they think about everything else but God. Oh, wait a minute. Excuse me. Hello? Yeah. I'm preaching right now. I'll be there very soon. Thank you. My wife is in the Sauk-Bury Hospital, so she's having some difficulty this weekend. Isn't it something? Circumstances. Okay. Your focus determines your reality. Everybody agree? Let me just tell you. If the people who were marching through that wilderness and said, "Lord, I need a bigger focus right now. I need to see something beyond my thirst and my hunger. I need to see you. I need to see the big picture. I need to see what you're doing. I need to see where you're taking us." That changes everything. And, of course, that's what worship is. So let me tell you a definition of worship. And I hope you never forget it. I hope you never forget it. Worship is the choice to take your eyes off of what's wrong with your circumstances and start looking at what's right with God, what's right about God. It's that simple. It's the most amazing thing in all of life. You can do it every day. You can do it every moment of every day, and it will change everything. 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 Worship, the choice to take your eyes off of what's wrong with your circumstances and place them on what's right about God. And you'd be amazed at how the scripture is talking about this all the time, all the time. It says, whatsoever things are true and honest and beautiful and pure and praiseworthy about him, think about these things. Think about them, because they'll revolutionize you. And let me just tell you that this, of course, is what Paul and Silas did. They found themselves saying, we're not going to make it through this very night if we don't get our minds on the right things. And so they began to worship. Let me just take a deep breath right now and ask you, how are you doing? I mean, really. Lots of circumstances that are driving you bongo. You're crazy. You're doing lots of complaining. Or are you able to understand that the greatest choice in your life is to see God in what's going on? Let me make it very simple. Very simple. I was so proud of Pastor Tom Flaherty from City Church. He said that even though he's no longer a young man, it's taken him a whole lifetime to understand that when you get up in the morning, your first thought ought not to be, how much do I love you? Lord, how much do I love you? Am I loving you enough? Your first thought needs to be, oh, how he loves me today. How blessed I am to be loved by that kind of a God today. If you start the day with thoughts like that, it'll just do some wonderful things for you. Absolutely wonderful. By the way, do any of you think that way in the morning? You do, don't you? Wonderful. When you find yourself worshiping, one of the things that you ought to worship God for is that the scripture says that when Christ was crucified, when he said it's finished, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and suddenly heaven became open. And heaven is an open place. Have you ever just thought about that? Have you ever worshiped God? Because through what Christ did, he said anybody could come now. Anybody can come. And so history is not about God keeping people away from heaven. History is the story of God seeking and saving that which was lost. History is the story of a prodigal father seeking a prodigal son. If we focus on the right thing, reality becomes bright. It becomes so much brighter. And the choice is ours. The last thing let me say about worship is this. Worship, true worship, is always transforming. The very result of touching the living God is always transforming. And you've known this verse all your life, but listen to it one more time. It's good for you. Going back to that day of Old Testament, once upon a time their minds were made dull, to this day a veil remains when the Old Covenant is read. All these Jews of old saw in the Bible was rules. It has not been removed because only in Christ is that way of thinking taken away. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, this veil is taken away and we see life differently. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces look at the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. Oh, it's so wonderful. Do you know, a year ago when I was here, I told you about Julian of Norwich, the mystic who was born in the 14th century, 1342, she was born. Got very sick. The Lord healed her, and she became an apostle of his love ever since. In her wonderful book, I Promise You a Crown, She tells the story that one day she was just tempted to say, Lord, I don't want to bear this cross anymore. Take me home. Take me home. And Julian of Norwich just received a word from the Lord that went something like this. The Lord said, you know, it is only through accepting the cross of your circumstances that you will see that I have inhabited that central throne of your life, and you will see that I am your heaven. Don't pray for some escape into heaven. Let me be your heaven. And Julian of Norwich shouted, Lord Jesus Christ, you be my heaven. Bring on any circumstance. Bring on any difficulty. Bring on any problem. And if you are my heaven, this will be a good day. And Paul and Silas would have said, Amen! Amen! The God that we worship is so awesomely wonderful. What he's thinking about in this world is so awesomely wonderful. What he sees in you is so awesomely wonderful. It is transforming to worship. Now listen, if you pretend that worship is looking at a song leader and saying, thumbs up or thumbs down. If you think worship is about how well you sing, you better take a look at what the New Testament says. It says, sing with your heart. Not with your mouth or not with your larynx or whatever it is. And I find, I promise you, if I've learned anything in 70 years of living, that I have wasted too much time looking at the near circumstances when worship would turn me into somebody capable of seeing the big picture. And the big picture is spectacular. The big picture is Jesus, exalted, glorified, triumphant, unfailing, caring for you perfectly. Your life is not out of control. I don't know what awaits me in the hospital, but I know that God goes with both my wife and me, and we're blessed. I want you to know it's time for you to say, Lord, thank you. You're speaking to my heart. I want to be a worshiper. I want to know the power that worship has to transform my worst day into my best. Wow. That's the challenge. Every time you become a worshiper, you will become conscious that we can't lose. There are only good choices for worshipers. Amen. Lord, we thank you. Thank you. Thank you that worship is always transforming. Thank you that your character is unchanging. You are always good. Thank you, Lord.